Bibles again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at the rest of verse 10 that we began last time and then verse 11 as well. As we conclude this prayer of Paul's, as he's discussed both his heart and revealing his heart to them when he prays and then told them about his prayer itself, and that's what we'll be finishing up today. You know, it's easy to lose sight of why we should pray. And it's possible that you maybe never even knew why we pray. I mean, you hear other people do it. You come to church and you hear them do it. Maybe you heard your parents at home pray and thought, okay, well, I should pray. But not really sure why. You're not clear on why you should pray. And we're talking about supplication, that part of the broader concept of prayer, supplication where we're asking God for help, we're asking Him for provisions, we're asking Him to do something, to make something happen. Why do we turn to God? Well, it should be obvious, but it may not be. We turn to God because we can't make it happen. We can't provide. We can't give the help that is needed. And so we turn to Him humbly by faith and seek His help. We pray because we're dependent upon God. If you hadn't noticed, living the Christian life is hard work. Us working together as a body and maintaining our unity, that's tough. We are dependent upon God, and so we pray to Him. We pray because the results are not up to us. We're not the ones that make things happen. And sometimes we forget that. And we keep trying extra hard, if you will, and we worry extra hard, which is more likely, to try to make things happen. And it's not us that makes things happen. It is God, and we turn to Him. We pray because we aim for the highest of all goals. You see, this isn't about us. It's not about you or me individually. It's not about our church. It's not about even, you know, we don't pray, Lord, grow a big church. And that's not what we're about. We're about something much bigger than all of that. We're praying something far grander than that, than all of those things even put together. We're praying for something so grand that it gives meaning to everything else. Paul shared his prayer here in Philippians 1 to remind that church of his deep affection for them. So before he sets out to correct some problems with them, he opens his heart up and he says, I want you to know what's going on inside my heart when I pray for you all. When I think about you, I thank God and I pray for you, and these are the things I pray. But he also wanted them to learn by example. They needed a refresher course in praying for one another. Last time, we looked at his prayer as what should we pray? The content of a typical prayer of Paul's. We saw that we should pray for God to work in our brothers and sisters in Christ to continually increase their love toward one another and to continually develop a Christian mind, Christian thinking, new ways of thinking. Get rid of, push out all of those worldly, earthly ways of thinking and develop a Christian mind or the mind of Christ. Godly prayer then includes praying for constantly improving character, that is, increasing love, increasing knowledge, increasing moral insight, and the ability to test the value of everything. There are non-essentials and there are essentials, and we need to be able to tell the difference between the two. And so we need to pray that each other has that ability. And so what that was all about is, what should we pray? And now moving on a little further, at the last part of his prayer, we're going to look at why should we pray. You should pray so that God will be glorified. That's the big picture. That's the end game. We're going to talk about some other things that are going to build toward that, that contribute to that. But the main thing is, pray. You should pray so that God will be glorified. There are needs that we have in the Christian life, but we pray for God to meet those needs so that He will be glorified. It isn't just about that person's needs. It's not just about their neediness in that situation. It is about more than just that. You see, the situation came about so that God would be glorified, and so it makes sense that we should pray in that situation, about that situation, for God's help in that situation, so that He would be glorified. So that, if you will, what He intended actually comes about. And so He ordains, He orchestrates things in a person's life so that they find themselves in a situation where they are faced to realize they need God. The rest of us are faced to realize that that person needs God. They need His help and provision. And it is all for God's glory. He alone can bring about what we ask for. And our dependence on Him for those needs brings Him glory. And so at the end of his prayer here, Paul reveals three reasons why we should pray. These are not the only reasons we should pray. But the third one we're going to talk about, the big picture one, is the big picture always. So every other reason you can think of from Scripture or find in Scripture about why we should pray still fall under that. And then we're going to have a couple other examples, typical examples when you pray for others as to why we should pray. Why should we pray for our brothers and sisters? That's what he's doing here. He's praying for his brothers and sisters in the church at Philippi. And we learn from him, and so we're talking more about not so much praying for yourself and praying for God's work in your own heart. You should do that. But Paul's example is in the setting of him praying for other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's the example for us, and we want to take that away. Why should we pray for our brothers and sisters? Well, pray because they're in the process of developing godly character. We have to remember that. Sometimes it's not quite as obvious. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that you never see any growth and change in. I'm talking about somebody you have seen growth, and right now you're not seeing growth. But remember that they are in that sanctification process where God is bringing them along, growing them in Christ. And so we need to pray. They're developing in godly character. Pray because Christ is the one who makes it all happen. If they could pull it off, we wouldn't need to pray, right? You know, if they had the ability to do it, we just, you know, okay, brother, sister, here are the steps, and you just do that and it'll work. If that's all there was to it, and yeah, there are principles in the Scripture that we follow. Sometimes, there are, three steps or four steps or whatever. It's never 12 steps, but I'm teasing. But it's not just that. When we counsel people and we take them to a passage of Scripture and we show them here is what you need to do to grow in this particular area of godliness, we never leave them there. We never say, we never should say, if you do this, you'll be good. You'll have it. We say, you must do these things. This is what God has laid out for us to do. But I will be praying for you. And you need to be praying that God will give you the strength, the wisdom, the direction, the ability, and that He performs the work in you that we're looking toward here. We pray because Christ is the one who makes it happen. We pray because the ultimate goal is a grand one. And it's actually the grandest of all goals that we're going to talk about today. It's what Scripture, all of Scripture, the whole plan of everything that ever was, The plan is to bring God glory. That's the grandest of all. And all of it is working toward that. And so what we're going to do today is we're trying to develop these new ways of thinking. This Christian mind, we've called it, is hopefully to get us on that same page where we see that it's all working toward the glory of God. The ultimate goal. So whenever I ask, and I should ask this of myself regularly, you should ask it of yourself, why should I pray for my brothers and sisters in the church? Don't think, well, is it obvious? No. Why? Well, I need to be thinking bigger than their individual needs. Why? Because it's bigger than any one individual need. It's bigger even than the individual needs of our church, even when you're talking about, you know, a big group of people. It's still bigger than that. Individual needs contribute toward the bigger picture of what God is doing in people and what God is doing in our church, you see. And that's what I hope to help us see as we work our way through this. And I hope through that it doesn't take you away from praying for individual needs, because we're supposed to do that. Scripture gives us plenty of examples. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. That's pretty individual, right? I mean, that's day by day, right? Our, mine, you know. There's plenty of examples in Scripture of praying for individual needs. But to set those individual needs in the context of the bigger picture, the bigger plan of what God is trying to, what He is accomplishing. Not trying like attempting, but what He is actually accomplishing. What He's doing in history, in the world, in His church. We're not always able to see how, you know, if you think about if you ever work puzzles, you know, and you get one of the, you know, big, you know, 1,000-piece or bigger puzzles. You know, and sometimes, you know, in, you know, 9/10 of it is blue sky, you know, or it's blue sky and blue water, and it's the same two shades, you know, and you're like, okay, blue, I got the blue piece here, there's nothing else on it, and it's not an edge piece. I like doing the edge pieces, you know, because, you know, you have kind of a, at least, it's, you know, a little easier to find where that goes. And so it's hard sometimes where we get this particular need and the prayer, the request for that need. We're not sure where, if you will, in the big picture, where that fits. And a lot of times you think it fits in your brother or sister in Christ's little section of the picture. And even though you're praying for them, it really might belong more in your section, right? You've been praying for this. And God says, yeah, but I'm moving you to prayer because of what I'm doing in you. And so we may not understand, be able to see where exactly it fits, but we do need to see the big picture. We do need to know what is it we're going. That's why, you know, when you're working a puzzle, you need that photo of what it's supposed to look like, right? Now, I realize you could eventually work it out, even if you don't know that, but it sure helps, doesn't it? And you keep looking at the box lid, you know, and okay, yeah, blue, it still doesn't help, you know, and it's like, but at least you know that, okay, well, it's either going to be in the sky or in the ocean, you know, one of the two, okay? And we need to know that big picture of what God is doing. And, you know, sometimes when you pray for something, and this thinking again on the individual need that you're praying for, that one request, God seems to delay on our, according to our timetable, right? And you've heard me say this before, but this is important because we break down here sometimes and we get stuck here. Lord, I've been praying for this for a long time. I've been praying for the salvation of my child for a long time, or my mother or father or aunt or uncle, you know. But the thing is that we don't see the bigger picture of what God is doing. We don't know where that fits in, but we just know that it does fit in. And so that can help us to persist in prayer, because we know that, okay, this is working toward God's glory, and that's the whole thing. Lord, whatever whatever you're doing in this person's life, bring glory to yourself through that. You know, tragically, even for you know, our feelings toward them, it's possible that there's someone who they're never going to turn to Christ. God is still going to bring glory to himself. And so our prayer isn't, you know, we don't pray for that. That's God's job. He'll decide that. But we should pray, Lord, you bring glory to yourself through that person regardless. Whatever it is that you're doing, and even if they're not among your chosen, bring glory to yourself through them. That's the bigger picture, and that's what keeps us praying and persisting, even when we're not seeing the results. Well, think about these bigger pictures as I read again part of the passage. Philippians 1, and starting in verse 9. So Paul, after bearing his heart to them about his attitude in prayer, now here's the what he prays. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And then now he turns to the why. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So first, why do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Pray because they are developing in godly character. Pray because they are developing in godly character. They're in the process of sanctification. These things that he's going to pray for are just two of the things that they're working on. The bigger picture of sanctification, of all those things. You know, there's a lot there, right? You're never done. And so they're in the process of developing godly character, or you could say because God's in the process of developing that in them. Okay? But that's one reason to pray for them. This word sincere, when he says, in order to be sincere and blameless. Sincere was used by Paul in 2 Corinthians to contrast his pure motives in ministry with his opponents. He said that they were peddling the word. They were, in other words, selling it. They were in it for the money. This was just a job for them. And he said, that's not the way it is for me. In fact, when I go and I plant a church, I don't take any money from them. The other churches that I've already planted are the ones who are contributing. But I don't expect that. I'm doing this from pure motives, sincere motives, or you may say unmixed motives. He also used this term in 1 Corinthians 5:7. There he calls on believers to strive to be a pure lump of dough and not mixed with the leaven, if you will, thinking in terms of making bread. You know, you start with the flour and the water and you make a lump of dough. And the way they would do it is they would go and take some leaven from a previous batch that they saved, and they would mix it in and work it into that lump of dough so that it would leaven. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just, you know, it's a good example, or can be a good example of how something could, like the leaven, the yeast, permeate that lump of dough. Well, in Paul's image there, in a picture there, he's saying, okay, I want you to be like a pure lump of dough without the leaven of immorality, impurity, and other sinful impurities, you know, permeating you. So that you have these mixed motives and mixed, you know, you can't be, well, I'm pure in some ways and impure in other ways, and that's okay. No, it has to be pure. Now, basically, the Greek word originally came from two words, and it meant being tested by the light of the sun. And so you had the word for son and the word for judge, or to test. And so it's tested by the light of the sun. You think about it, sunlight is really excellent light to examine something by. I have a shirt that in my closet I would swear is nothing but dark gray. Okay? And I get out, and so I, you know, I try to match it up, and I'm horrible with that. Connie has to tell me, no, those don't go together, you know. And so I think, okay, I'm doing good. It's dark gray. And then I get outside and it's like, this thing's green. you know. Now, I like green, so, and I prefer green. But I didn't think it was green. I thought it was gray, you know. And, but sunlight is what really will reveal to us, you know. And you know, I have the perennial problem with, you know, navy socks and black socks. In the closet, I can't tell the difference. You know, and I try to find ones that have different patterns or something, just so I know that pattern's going to be gray, you know. And dark gray or black, you know. And, you know, and it, invariably I went to Florida this week and, you know, and I get there and I'm pulling out my navy socks and, not navy, you know. A different light and, no, that was, I got all gray. So, okay, or black. The light of the sun, though, is excellent light to test things by. And MacArthur explains, he said, in the ancient world, dishonest pottery dealers filled cracks in their inferior products with wax before glazing and painting them, making worthless pots difficult to distinguish from expensive ones. And so, you know, and people do that today. I mean, Connie was telling me, we were talking about this morning, she said, you know, they say with fine china, the only way to really tell the quality of it is to hold it up to the sun. And back then, it had the same problem. You know, you'd have, you know, they'd make, you know, a pottery vase or pot or something. And, you know, sometimes it just doesn't go well and, you know, ends up with a crack. Well, what they should do is, like, throw it away or use it for something that doesn't need to hold water. But no, they wouldn't. They would, you know, put wax and fill in the crack. And then they would, you know, put the glaze on it or the paint or whatever on it so you couldn't tell. Okay? So MacArthur goes on and says, the only way to avoid being defrauded was to hold the pot to the sun, making the wax-filled cracks obvious. And so, now switching from Greek to the Latin here, dealers marked their fine pottery that could withstand sun testing as sine sera. And we get our English word, what? Sincere. Without wax is what that means. So your English word, sincere, means without wax. And so, that is what the idea that Paul is talking about here when he's using a Greek word that says tested by the sun, and it's that same concept, you see, is that he's praying for the Philippian church that okay, just a picture here, you know, if I were to hold you up, I could see, hold you up to the sun or let the sun shine on you, and I could examine you, that your motives are pure, your life is pure, that I'm not, you know, okay, here, you know, inside, maybe I can't tell, but I get you out in the sun and it becomes obvious. That's what he's talking about here, that it's, that your life is pure. And so I think what he has in mind here is moral purity. It's how the word came to be used, typically. And it sometimes could be used of a purity or a sincerity of motives. And that's what he wants in their church. So that's the word sincere. Now, the second word that he says, in order that you may be sincere and blameless. Well, the word for blameless is not Paul's usual word that he's going to pick up later in chapter 3, or 2 and 3. But this word comes from a word meaning to cause someone to stumble. You know, and so it's to put something in their way and so that they would trip over it. The only other time Paul used this was 1 Corinthians 10:32. There, it means causing a brother in Christ to stumble. That is, to give them offense. Now, when you read, like in 1 Corinthians 10, about giving offense, or even in this word, he's not talking about offending their scruples, you know, where, you know how we all are, so, well, I just really don't like that, you know. And it's just a preference. He's not talking about that. He's talking about actually doing something that causes them to sin against their conscience. And so in the Corinthian example there, where some people just couldn't bring themselves to eat meat that had been offered to idols. You know, Paul says, you know, and idols aren't even real, and it doesn't really matter, and you can eat meat that was offered to idols, but you may have a brother who, you know, maybe he comes from Judaism, and you know, that was a huge no-no. And so he's thinking, okay, well, you know, I see, you know, Brother Paul eats meat that I'm pretty sure it was offered to idols. You know, but I can't do that because I think it would be sin for me to do that. But you know, Paul does it. And so he goes ahead and eats. But yet, in the back of his mind, he knows, or he thinks, he's sinning. That's what Paul's talking about, causing someone to stumble, giving them offense, doing something in a way that where you're using your Christian liberty in a way that you're careless about it and your brother sins against their own conscience. So sincere and blameless, that's the idea of blamelessness he has in mind. And then he says that it would be that they would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And I think maybe it's better to take this as for the day of Christ. Still has a kind of a time element, like until, but he's already used that with a different word, until. I think that you'd be sincere and blameless for that great day. You see, and that day of Christ, when we all stand before Christ. He wants them to grow in purity, to grow in blamelessness, looking toward that day. You see, thinking, okay, I'm going to stand before Christ one day. And he says, I pray that they would have the day of Christ in mind so that it's not just about, you know, okay, what does it matter right now if I work on purity, if I work on, you know, sincerity? What does that matter? Well, it matters because one day you're going to stand before the king. You're going to stand before the judge. And not that your salvation is judged on that, but it is still important. You know, did we live the way he called us to live? Our growth now anticipates that day when we will stand before the Lord Jesus. And you know, this future orientation is important for us in developing a Christian mind, new ways of thinking. Think about this. Jesus is right now, already he's been raised from the dead. He's exalted in heaven. He's seated on his throne. That ought to make a difference in how you live and how you think. In the way, okay, you know, does this matter? Yes, it matters because my King, my Lord is on his throne. And I'm going to stand before him. And that's not going to be so he can judge whether, you know, well, you know, whether we're saved or not based on our works. No, it's not that at all. It's based on his works. But we're going to stand before him and we're going to know in that day that we are his and that we're going to live with him forever in his house, which is in his Father's house. We're going to be there with him forever. That ought to color everything that we do and think and the ways we think. So a vital part of thinking Christianly is to think about every situation from this future perspective. And so future perspective should put all of our circumstances into their proper place as pieces within God's plan. So whenever there's a need, a situation that arises, we need to take that and say, okay, I don't know exactly where in the puzzle that fits, but I know that this is part of God's plan to bring him glory, and I need to pray from that perspective. That it's from the perspective that I'm going to stand before Jesus one day. And to think, in, you know, it's not just about right now. It's not just about this one little situation. It's part of a bigger plan. Second, pray because it is all accomplished by Jesus. Pray because it is all accomplished by Jesus, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. So, developing this character of being sincere and blameless, Paul now takes his mind forward. You know, when he says, until the day of Christ Jesus, or for the day of Christ Jesus, his mind flies forward in time, and he pictures the redeemed standing before the Lord. And so that's where, and you may have noticed, you know, if your English translation has this in past tense, having been filled. Okay, so is he saying that you right now, as you're sitting there in the Philippian church, and the, you know, you have been already filled, finished. It's, no, I don't think that's what he's saying. It's from the perspective of that day of Christ. So when he pictures us standing up there before Christ in that great day, we will have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see, it's from that perspective. So it's past tense if you go into the future. Okay, so the past tense in the future is now. Okay, present tense, right? So he's saying, okay, this is what's happening to you now. I'm praying for you to be sincere and blameless. And you remember, you back up even praying for love and all those things. But there's this being filled with the fruit of righteousness that's happening now. Okay, now what is the fruit of righteousness? What is this fruit? Because as he's picturing, Paul is picturing this, it's almost like, again, the Bible likes to use a lot of word pictures. And so you have Paul seeing us up there before the throne. And it's like the redeemed, all of the redeemed as they stand before Christ are like this enormous orchard. And all the trees are loaded with fruit. You know, and what a beautiful sight that would be, right? So, you know, he's figuratively speaking here, but somehow when we look at each other on that day and we're all standing, you know, there in front of Christ's throne and we're looking at each other, you know, in some way we're going to see the beauty of the righteousness that he worked in us in each of our brothers and sisters. Things that happened all along the way as we were growing in Christ. Okay, so what is this fruit that our trees are laden with? Well, it's the fruit of righteousness. Now, this could mean, there's two ways you could take this. It could mean that our righteous standing before God, which we have in Christ, we are righteous, produces this fruit. That's one way to take it. Or you could take it this way, that it's talking about one's righteous behavior. That is, the fruit that consists of, or the fruit which is righteousness. So righteousness is the fruit, okay? Rather than righteousness producing the fruit. Now, both of those ways of taking it end up at the same place, so it doesn't matter which one you take, okay? And there's good people on both sides of that. I think he has in mind the second, that it's righteous behavior, a fruit that consists of righteousness. Why? Because, well, the themes in this letter seem to, that's what's on Paul's mind. But also he got this from the Old Testament. The phrase is in the Old Testament, and that phrase and that concept has more of the idea of righteous behavior. For example, the phrase comes from Amos 6:12, where he's talking about righteous living or conduct that's pleasing to God. And there in the Amos passage, he's talking about wicked people and how they find that conduct pleasing to God is so bitter. Ugh. That's the way they think of it. And their mindset is very different. I mean, these are God's people. They were supposed to find delight in conduct pleasing to God, righteous behavior and justice. Solomon in Proverbs 3:9 said that the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. And so you see that idea again, kind of coming out of trees and fruit, laden with fruit. James picked this up, and of course James, you know, steeped in Jewish Old Testament thinking, I should say, he picked up the same idea, saying the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace, James 3:18. David, in Psalm 15:2, he asked, you know, who is it that may dwell in the presence of the Lord? Who is that? You remember that? It says, the one who walks with integrity and works righteousness. In other words, they do righteousness. They live righteously. So I think he's talking about here is that the fruit consists of righteousness. The fruit is righteousness. It's righteous living. So he's not so much talking here about our righteous standing. He does that in other places. But he's talking about what Jesus is doing in us to produce righteous behavior, the Christ-likeness. But, and he's going to deal with the error of thinking you could do this on your own when he gets to chapter 3. And people thinking, oh, if I keep the law, then I can do this. No. We don't produce this fruit on our own. The fruit is supernatural. It's part of the reason why it's so beautiful. It comes, he says here, through Jesus Christ. He's the one who produces this fruit in us. As head of the church, he labors steadily to produce righteous behavior in his people, developing in them righteous character. And you can think about, when you think fruit, think of fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and the list of nine elements there. Some of those he's had picked up here, like love, remember? Jesus, through his Spirit, works to fill us with that beautiful fruit. So, encourage us. You know, when we're praying for each other, pray that God would be working. When you're praying for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, that you pray with that future day in mind and picture them, you know, as a tree that is one day when they stand before the Lord, a tree laden with fruit. And what you're doing now is you're being used of God as you pray for them, used of God to help, if you will, produce that fruit. Not that you're producing it, but you're praying for God to produce that fruit in them. And so some of the fruit that will be, you know, on their tree limbs, if you will, are the result of you praying for God to produce that in them. You see, God uses us. He involves us in the work he's doing. And so when you pray, try to think in that perspective. That's what I'm praying for, Lord. I pray that my brother, my sister, and the Lord, when they stand before you, that they will be so laden with fruit that it's like their limbs are going to be drooping. There's just so much wonderful fruit on them. And so pray to that, toward that. Third, and this is where even that is going. Pray because the ultimate goal is God's glory and praise. Pray, because the ultimate goal is God's glory and praise. So he ends his prayer just as he began in verse 3. I thank my God. That's toward God. Now at the end, all of it is to the glory and praise of God. So Jesus is the one who effects, who accomplishes, who does all these things that he prays about. And it's all to the glory and praise of God. As I said, it's good for us to take specific requests to God and be careful of, you know, teaching sometimes when people say, well, you shouldn't pray for specific requests. And no, you don't find that in Scripture. Do that, but always keep those requests in light of the grand theme God's working toward. It's all for His glory. Now, you don't have to say it every time, but you should mean it. You should think when you pray that everything that I'm praying for, this is for God's glory. And sometimes when you pray, you don't know exactly what God's planning to do in that person's life or how he's planning to do it, but pray, Lord, you do it in such a way, you do what is necessary for your glory. I pray that you would be glorified in this. And so if we're praying for someone that the Lord would heal them, and we have that, you know, as people in our body, that they need to be healed, that's, you know, the situation they're in, and we should pray, Lord, if it would please you to heal them, but I pray that you would be glorified, because sometimes he's glorified in not healing us, but instead doing something far bigger, which is to grow our faith in him, dependence upon him, so that it's obvious that the only thing that we can attribute their growth in godliness to is the Lord. That he used this. He used something sometimes tragic to deepen their faith in him. If this verse isn't on your radar as one of the biggies, it should be. Isaiah 43:7. Isaiah 43:7. God says there of those who he created that are called by his name, he says, they were created for my glory. And I don't know if you have thought about this. You were created for his glory. Believer in Jesus Christ, you were created for his glory. You need, you know, and this is something I need to regularly think on and try to, that it isn't about me. It's not about us. We're created for His glory. And so I'm in this situation for His glory. I'm going through what I'm going through for His glory. And so my prayers should be for His glory. And mentally fitting your individual request into the bigger picture of God's glory is a vital part of Christian thinking. So you're developing this Christian mind. You have to be thinking in terms of fitting your requests into that bigger picture. And there may be some you're like, they do not fit into the bigger picture of God's glory. Okay, I need to change that request. And there's a better way, a more biblical way that I should be praying here. How does this help us with praying? Well, it helps us know that prayer doesn't accomplish things. You know, there's that little, you know, bumper sticker, you know, prayer accomplishes things. No, it doesn't. Prayer does not accomplish one thing. God accomplishes things. Okay? We pray to God so that He will do something. Okay? So, we shouldn't think, because, I mean, how frustrating would that get if you really believe that, well, you know, oh, maybe I need to pray harder. You know, and, well, okay, there's something wrong with me. No, God may have decided that He's not doing that. We go to Him and say, Lord, if it be Your will, just as Jesus did, right? If it be Your will, then do this. He's the one who causes things, and that's why He gets the praise. We look to Him to accomplish His will according to His timetable. We don't know exactly how that might look sometimes. We know how we want it to look, but not necessarily how God's going to work it. And we shouldn't be discouraged when our prayers don't produce what we expected. But through our prayers, God produced what God intended. He uses our prayers to accomplish His purposes. Jonathan Edwards explained in his sermon, "The Most High, a prayer-hearing God." He said that God stirs His people to pray so that by that having been stirred to pray, He prepares them to receive what He planned to give them. So basically, if God has decided that He is now going to work in your life to produce patience, then He will stir you to pray for patience. And He'll stir people around you to pray for your patience. And He does that in part to prepare you for it, so that when it happens, that you're not boasting, wow, how patient am I, you know, or how humble am I, you know, right? But that the Lord did that is to bring Him glory. That's what Edwards' point is. You see, it's for His glory, for God's glory. And so He works in us. He stirs us to prayer on things He's getting ready to do, so that we recognize that He did it. This happened because God did it, and He moved me to pray for it. And He gets the glory. So carry this thought with you this week. How then should your prayer life change? We've had a lot on prayer in this little series here in Philippians 1, right? How then should your prayer life change? Well, as we come now to the Lord's table, I want to think back on something I mentioned about Jesus as the head of the church and this whole idea of cleansing her so that she would be sincere and blameless. And when we're talking about husbands and wives, and husbands in particular, we quote these verses. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself, you see there again, for His glory, the church in all her glory. So her glory that He did in her is for His glory. And that she, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Similar themes to what we've been talking about, right? Jesus gave Himself for her. That's what we remember here at the table. Jesus died for His people. He died for His church. He died so that he could sanctify her, so that he could make her to be holy and blameless. That's why he died for us, so that he would have a people who were holy and blameless, called by his name, the ones he had created for his glory, so that they would stand before him holy and blameless and as trees laden with beautiful fruit. The church's purity is through the saving work of Jesus. He shed his blood so that we could be made pure, so that we could be sincere, so that we could be blameless, so that we could have the kind of love we should have toward one another.